Well, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've come to the scene where Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last week of his earthly ministry. We'll be in Mark 11, beginning with verse 1 this morning. This scene is called the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as king. He's always been king, but now people are figuring that out. And in the way he enters, he fulfills Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah. He enters with the enthusiastic support and encouragement of the crowd. They have recognized that he is coming in as the Messiah, and they're thrilled. This event is incredibly important in our understanding of the unfolding story of our Savior. It gives us key insights into the person of Jesus Christ. It gives us key insights into the nature of his ministry. I want to remind you that the Gospel of Mark, we've been summing up really as an answer to two questions. The first question is, who is Jesus? And the first major portion of the book is story after story and teaching after teaching in order to answer that question, who is Jesus? And as the answer becomes obvious from the stories that are piling up, Mark finally uses Peter's testimony to answer it. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Savior, and that's the answer to that first question. Only the Savior can speak with this kind of authority. Only the Savior can do these miracles, can have this power over demons. And once that question is answered through Peter's testimony, Mark moves on to the second question, which is, okay, what kind of Savior? How will you save? What will you save from? That kind of sense is the rest of the book of Mark. And Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem in this episode is an important part of answering that second question. This gives us insight into the way Jesus will save his people and what he will save them from, because not everybody agreed even on that. Let's look at it together. Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, I want to show you this morning how this event reveals the nature of our Savior and how it shows what kind of Savior he came to be. And then I want to show you that this event also reveals that Jesus has two kinds of followers. Let's begin with how this story shows what kind of Savior Jesus came to be. At this point in his ministry, everyone seems to have finally figured out that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah they have been waiting for and hoping for. He has demonstrated again and again his power over everything that plagues the human race. His teaching has addressed all of the internal problems with an authority that they had never heard before. They marveled at it. And many had believed and had been freed and had been changed. His miracles demonstrated his power over all of the physical things in this world that plague people. Power over hunger, power over sickness and death, power over all of the other things that trouble us in this life. Blindness, lameness, every debilitating problem, every kind of disease that can't be cured, He had power over it. Even power over the demons. So no matter what kind of problem a person might face, Jesus has already proven that He has complete power over any of it, all of it. Internal strife, problems that you might have with somebody, Jesus has authority over that. Physical problems that are unrelated to an immediate sickness, lameness, blindness, being deaf, Jesus has power over that. Health-related issues like disease, Jesus has power over that. Death can't stop His power. He's raised people from the dead, and they have all heard about it. And far more important than any of that, Jesus has proven His power in the spiritual realm by casting out demons. Even that bondage is not too much for Him. And so everybody had heard about this, and many had seen Jesus' power demonstrated, and many more knew somebody who had been affected directly. And now it's almost time for the Passover feast to begin. It's the high religious holiday of the year. Anticipation has never been higher. Jerusalem is full of people. More people are coming in all the time. And so as Jesus comes into the city, the people readily and freely acknowledge Him as the Messiah. Now this is right. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And this event had been foretold hundreds of years before, and they recognized it for what it was. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus was doing exactly that, and they saw it, and they recognized it for what it was, and they were excited about it. He's perfectly fulfilling this prophecy. He is endowed with salvation. He is coming to save His people from their sins. Jesus demonstrates His sovereignty even in procuring this needed colt. It's amazing to me how people want to deny that that happened the way it did. It's like any hint of a miracle offends people. So they make Mark a liar, and John and Matthew and Luke, all of them tell this story, and they make Jesus a liar. Because His knowing there's a colt there that's never been ridden, oh, we can't do that. But He shows His sovereignty even in this small thing. And that is a small thing compared to the greater picture of Jesus as the Messiah whose character is described in that prophecy from Zechariah many generations before. He's just. He's humble. He comes to save. The gentle, suffering servant Savior. It's noteworthy that Jesus does not enter Jerusalem on horseback. That's the animal of war. He does not come in to lead a battle to destroy Roman rule. He does not come in to garner an army and change at last Israel's fortunes. He doesn't ride in as the mighty conquering hero who's going to lead a charge into battle. He comes in an unassuming way, gently, mounted on a donkey. Now, a donkey is an animal of humble service, peaceful service. It's of no use at all in a war. But for a laborer, a donkey helps a lot. It's just an everyday person's tool. Jesus came this way, relating to the humble, a gentle servant who came to take away the sins of sinners, who came to be the fit sacrifice for their sins. So He doesn't enter Jerusalem in preparation for war. He comes to bring peace. He doesn't come to triumph by inflicting death. He comes to triumph over death by giving His life. Zechariah told the story, and they recognized the story. And the very next verse in Zechariah, not all of them remembered this part. Zechariah 9:10 says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war I will cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Jesus didn't come to make war. He came to win a much more important victory. Nothing would have been gained if Jesus had come in and defeated Rome. That's what everybody wanted. That's what most of the crowd wanted. Get off the donkey and start a war. Defeat Rome. Let's finally put Caesar out of our lives. Well, what would you get? Sinners free of Caesar? How does that help? You're going to go to hell without being oppressed by Caesar on the way? That doesn't help. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And the obvious answer is, there's not a profit in that. But think about it. If the soul is free from sin, it really doesn't matter what the worldly politicians are doing, does it? Doesn't matter that much where the dotted lines are on the map or what country's name is in which set of lines. Jesus came to grant eternal victory over sin and death, not to draw a new political map to make Israel happy. And so he comes into Jerusalem in this way, humble, as a servant, going to die for the sins of sinners. This is how he lived his life. This is how he enters as king. Powerful and sovereign and yet purposeful, humble, gentle. The suffering servant Savior. That's the answer to the second question. What kind of Savior? A Savior who suffers and dies to pay the price of sin. Well, everyone recognized the messianic implications of this entrance and the timing at the high religious holiday. They all saw that much for what it was. And the crowd is incredibly enthusiastic about it. At this point, it's obvious to almost everybody that Jesus is the Messiah. John tells in his account that Jerusalem was stirred up before Jesus got there. People were talking about how he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's something that happened very nearby. And so it was the talk of the festival. Did you hear about the dead guy who came to life after 4 days? No, really, I've seen him. Maybe he even walked by, we don't know. They're stirred up already. And then when they find out Jesus is approaching, they rush out of the city with palm branches that they cut on the way, and they pave the way with their coats and their palm branches. And the crowd that was traveling with him cut the stuff out of the fields, whatever they could find, and put their coats down and paved the way with their greenery. Everybody was welcoming the new king. This spreading out of coats to pave the way was an ancient tradition, and it was the way you welcomed a new king as he rode in. This was a coronation of the new king, and all of these people were saying with their actions, "We're for it. This is our king. We want this king. We're going to submit our lives to this king." That's what they were saying with their actions. It's a way to demonstrate that you're willing to be under his reign. Here, right over my clothing. I don't want your donkey to get muddy feet. It's a pretty good sign of that attitude. We're under your charge. What this crowd was doing was loudly announcing their loyalty to Jesus. And they're shouting, "Hosanna!" Now, Hosanna does not mean praise. Most people today think it means praise, but this word actually translates, "Save, we pray." Save, we pray. So they're praying and they're asking for salvation. The title Son of David, which they're also shouting, is an acknowledgement of Jesus' rightful place on the messianic throne. He is the king of this universe. And they're saying so. They're shouting their belief that Jesus is the Messiah. They're praying for salvation. When they say Hosanna in the highest, they're saying we want our prayer to be heard in the highest place. not save in the ultimate, but save, hear this prayer, in God, in heaven, we pray. So look at it again, verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It's quite a scene. Everyone is shouting enthusiastic approval. Everyone is proclaiming personal loyalty to this new king. Sadly, though, for most of the people who were there that day, it didn't last out the week. John tells us that in spite of all of this enthusiasm, they really didn't believe at all. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, this is immediately after this event in John's account, it says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. Now they believed something, but they didn't believe him. And so a few days later, their unbelief reached its full expression. Flip back quickly to Mark 15. In verse 6. This is Jesus before Pilate. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrection, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" He was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But when Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So this is the same people in the same city in the same week. What happened? Hosanna in the highest. Crucify him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have no king but Caesar. What happened? What you're seeing in this story is the fact that Jesus has two kinds of followers. It's hard to get that at a glance because everyone is doing the same thing. Everyone is saying the same words. They all share the same level of enthusiasm and they all have the same level of excitement. They're all praying and they're all talking about salvation in their prayer. But there are two distinct groups. They had two completely different objectives. They meant two completely different things when they spoke and when they prayed. They had completely different expectations that gave them their enthusiasm. And two completely different ideas in mind when they said, "Save, we pray." One group, the bigger group, is the group that we see later saying, "Crucify him." They wanted a Savior who would serve them on their terms. They wanted a Savior who would simply give them what they wanted. And they were offended and angered when Jesus did not do what they wanted him to do. They wanted a king who would meet all of their fleshly desires, who would meet all of their political aspirations without requiring much of them. They wanted salvation from worldly problems, but they didn't want salvation from worldliness. What they wanted was more enjoyable worldliness to be provided for them by this Messiah. They didn't want to be rid of the world. They loved the world. They just wanted Caesar to get out of it so they could be important in it. They wanted more power, and they wanted a king who would put them on top. They wanted a king, frankly, who would make sure that their unmet sinful desires were met. These folks wanted Jesus to dismount from the donkey, start a war, and then put them in charge of the new regime. They wanted to be free of Roman rule. They wanted Israel on the top of the world. They expected a political savior who would conquer all the earthly enemies of Israel and give them better worldly things. They did not want a suffering servant savior. They wanted what they wanted on their terms, and they wanted it right then. Now, these people had to begin to feel serious disappointment almost immediately because Jesus didn't do what a political Messiah would have done. You've got a pretty good pep rally going, okay? People are coming out from the city. Everybody else has come up with you from Jericho. You've added people the whole way. They're cheering. I mean, they're into this thing. And you ride over to the temple, get off, look around, and go away. What's up with that? Don't you understand that you should go through the whole city, street after street, adding followers, and then stop and make a speech about how things need to change? That's what they wanted. Jesus didn't make a speech. Jesus didn't state any objectives. Jesus didn't lead the processional through the city. He didn't capitalize at all on the moment. It wasn't his purpose. It isn't how he came to save. And as this final week of his earthly ministry progressed, he had to continue to disappoint them greatly. He challenged their false religion. He struck out at their system of worldly power. Now this first group, the ones that are shouting crucify by Friday, this first group can be called followers in some sense. I mean, they're identifying with Jesus. They're saying the right words. They're into the scene for a while. But they did not want a suffering servant Savior. They did not have any interest in being freed from their sin. That wasn't what they were thinking at all. And so they were absolutely unwilling to submit to His rule on His terms. And by Friday, they're ready to kill Him because He's not what they wanted. That's one group of followers. They didn't understand the character of Jesus, and when they saw it, they hated it. They were following Him because they believed they could use Him to get what they wanted. Or they thought He already agreed with everything they thought, and they wouldn't have any problems. They liked the pep rally, but they didn't like the discipleship. They didn't want sacrifice. They didn't want service. They wanted the success, but not the suffering. Certainly not for one who was not what they were looking for. Well, that's one kind of follower who was there that day. The other group of followers is a lot smaller. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few are they who find it." We've seen repeatedly over the last several weeks that even this group didn't really understand the kind of Savior Jesus came to be. They didn't get it yet. And so this second group that stuck it out, that had real faith, they still wanted a political Messiah. They didn't understand yet. They were about as confused about what Jesus was going to do as the lost people were. They were still pretty embryonic, and even just few verses back, you know, a couple of them are trying to get the top spots because the kingdom's got to be close, you know, I got to get my spot. So they try to do an end run and cut out the other disciples. So it may be that everybody in that group had just about the same hopes and dreams and aspirations. They were confused. That's not the difference. There were different. This second group was fundamentally different in a much more important way. And the difference was the second group trusted Jesus. They were willing to trust Him even when they did not understand, even when it wasn't what they thought they wanted, even when they didn't like it, they still trusted Him. They were just as confused about the objectives. They were disappointed that they didn't get a political Savior because they didn't understand. But they did trust Him. And that difference gets them through the whole thing, and they never forsake Him. They were fundamentally different because they had a genuine love and a genuine trust for this King. They didn't just proclaim loyalty. They were loyal. It's a heart issue. They didn't understand, but they trusted. And so when it didn't go the way they thought it ought to be going, they didn't insist on having their way. They didn't become angry at the King. They submitted to Him, and they said, well, He's the King for a reason. I'll adjust. And they followed, even when they didn't get it. It's like Peter said, where would we go? Everybody's leaving. You guys want to go too? Try that leadership technique sometime. All right, everybody who doesn't like it, go. Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't understand this, but we trust You. That's the second group. They're following Jesus on His terms. They're not trying to negotiate terms, and they're not trying to dictate terms. These followers are characterized by trusting obedience. It's demonstrated in this story, just one little glimpse of it. It comes up through and through the Gospels. It's always their character. They always obey. They're stupid as they can be sometimes, but they still obey. And that's the difference. And here, Jesus says, go into the city. You'll find a donkey there that does not belong to you. Untie it and bring it to Me. And if anybody wants to know what you think you're doing with their donkey, just tell them the Lord needs it, and they'll say, okay. And these guys, whichever two disciples it was, skip off to the village like that's the most normal thing that could happen. And they're untying the colt, and people are like, hey, 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 what right do you have to get that colt? That's not yours. And they just did what He said, expecting it to work. And it worked. Just a little glimpse of the heart, but it's through and through. They're always obeying. Peter said, Lord, tell me to come to You. And the Lord said, come on. So he goes out on the water. He doesn't know he can't do it because he trusts Him. And until he forgot that, he walked on that water. Trusting obedience. Real believers obey their Lord, whether it makes sense to them or not. Now, Jesus Himself taught that this is the primary mark of His followers, real followers. In John 14, 21, Jesus said, He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me shall be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. So the week went on. Jesus is arrested. He's tried in an illegal trial in the middle of the night, taken to Pilate the next morning. Crowd says, crucify Him. And they kill Him. And the real believers, you think in yourself, well, they fell away, they weren't there, they all ran and hid in a hole. 7 or 8 of them gave up on the ministry and started a fishing business with Peter until Jesus came to the lake and called them all again. Yeah, it was hard. But not one of them denied Him. Not one of them shouted, crucify Him. They stumbled, but they didn't stay down. Those who had hearts to trust and obey got through even that trial with their faith intact, while the others were condemned. So you got two kinds of followers who for a time are all following the suffering servant Savior. One group says, wait a minute, this is not what we signed up for. and they're ready to kill him. The other group goes, wow, I wasn't expecting this. But you are the Lord, and I trust you. Everyone's acting the same way for a time. Everyone's saying the same words for a time. Everyone has the same level of enthusiasm for a time. But one set of followers had a heart to follow Jesus, and one set did not. And the difference was the believers trust him, even when they don't understand. And that trust is characterized in obedience, even when it doesn't seem to make sense. Well, there were two radically different groups there that day. And there are two radically different groups all around us today. All of them calling themselves Christians. All the time. The masses are loudly proclaiming their loyalty to Jesus. This is a snapshot of our culture, folks. You go in any Christian trinket store and you'll see the bumper sticker war, the plaque war, what the books are saying. There's more than one kind of Christian out there. Everybody proclaims their loyalty, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that not everybody has got the deal the Bible is talking about. Do you know how to recognize the real believers in your world? Do you even realize that you're supposed to be able to tell the difference? Are you willing to discern? If you are, it won't be by enthusiasm that you can tell who's who, because everybody's enthusiastic about something. And people still seek their own way with great enthusiasm and tack Jesus' name onto it along the way. Well, that doesn't tell you anything. You can't discern by that. If you're willing to discern, it won't be because people are saying the right words. One group saying Hosanna in the highest means save us from Rome. The other group means save me from my sin. But they're both saying save. Can't tell by somebody saying the right words for a while. That doesn't get there. We must not believe that somebody's real just because they can say seemingly heartfelt prayers. People still have emotional responses to their misunderstandings. People still have emotional responses to their false faith. Everybody can have emotions. That doesn't tell you who's who. In fact, people can have all of this with a false faith just as well as they can a real faith. People who are particularly given to outward expressions of emotions can do that in any religion. And they can say all the right words and call themselves Christians and be looking for a whole different kind of Savior from the one Jesus is. So who is for real in this world? And how can you tell? And do you even know you're supposed to? You are supposed to. Well, we can get an understanding of how to discern by thinking about this passage. Who stuck it out through the crucifixion? And even though they fell, their faith remained intact. What were they like? What do they look like? What do their lives look like aside from shouting Hosanna in the highest and carrying palm branches and putting your coat down on the road? What else did they have that might clue us in on this? The ones who got through that crisis, that personal failure when Jesus was arrested, that despondency while he lay in the grave, the ones who got through that and still had faith, that's the kind we want right there. These were the real believers. And the heart of their lives was trusting obedience. They believed that Jesus was Lord and that he knew what he was doing. And they were ready to submit their wills to his every time they didn't understand. Because they love him, and because they trust him, and because they know he's perfect in wisdom. So when these genuine disciples found that their expectations and their hopes and their dreams were inconsistent with a suffering servant Savior, they set aside their expectations. They changed their hopes and dreams. And they continued to trust Him. In a nutshell, this is how you know the difference. Real believers follow Jesus on Jesus' terms. They don't dictate terms. They don't try to negotiate. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruit." You can tell. And you should be able. You should be willing. You can tell an apple from a thorn. And given time, you can tell a true convert from a false one. You are supposed to be trying. This is how you can discern, and this is how you can evaluate your own heart. You know, that's really the most important question of any person's life. Which kind of follower am I? Am I kidding myself? Am I just in the pep rally and bound for destruction? It really doesn't matter if people call Him Lord, Lord. It really doesn't matter what they pray. The question is, do you trust Him? Do you follow Him on His terms? Do you obey Him? Those are the marks of a genuine believer. And if you don't have them, you have to cry out to the Lord of glory and ask Him to save you from your sins. Not from the short-term problems of your life, from your sins. You have to believe that Jesus died for sin. You have to believe that He paid the price for your personal rebellion against God. You have to believe that God accepted that sacrifice and proved it by raising Jesus to life again. Believe this and you will be saved. And if you do have the marks of a genuine believer, then God has called you to be discerning so that you can cry out to those who are lost and call them to repentance, so that you are not carried away by false teachers, so that you do not wind up living a compromised life because you don't know left from right. Look for hearts that submit and obey Him. Those are the people that you can have fellowship with. And everybody else is a ministry opportunity. But you ought to know the difference. Find people who are teachable. Find people who make adjustments to the Scripture. These are the folks you can spend time with and not be concerned about where they're going to lead you. These are the real believers. If you don't have the marks of a true follower, then you're bound for the same destruction as those people who shouted, "Crucify Him," unless you repent and cry out to this Jesus to save you from your sins. Repent while there's time. And if you do have the marks of a true Christian, you keep on obeying. You keep on trusting. This Jesus can be trusted. He comes endowed with salvation. Gentle. Humble. And He comes to save people from their sins. And to keep you, you can trust Him. Pray with me, please.